Okay, let's start there. Would y'all pray with me? Dear God, we thank you so much that we can come to church today. Father, that we can look into the Bible and study your word. God, that we can sing praises to you later this morning and hear a message preached from your word and remember Jesus with the Lord's Supper. We're just grateful we can do that. We have this facility to do that in. Father, we pray. I pray you be with me as I teach this class. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are having this summer what we call a shepherding series, where we are looking at different topics, and we're looking at how the world thinks about those topics, the messages we get from the world about those topics, and then we are talking about how that affects us here in the church, how sometimes worldly thinking creeps in, and how it affects us, and then we're looking at what the Bible teaches on that topic, so we can try to sort of move our thinking back to the right place and get those worldly notions out of our lives, out of our minds, and out of the church. So that's what we've been doing in a variety of topics. And today we're going to look at money and materialism. I sent an email this week asking y'all to look at my class that I taught on March 28th. And in that class, we talked about how we feel about money. We tried to get in touch with our feelings. We started with Pink Floyd and tried to get in the right mood. But we talked about bad feelings, envy, greed, and worry, and we looked at what the Bible says about those. Those are things we shouldn't feel about money. And then we talked about the good feelings, being content, being thankful or grateful, and having confidence about the future. How many people got to listen to that class this week? Amen. Well, if you didn't get a chance, try to go on the website. It'd be a good follow-up from today's class and listen to that. And that might spark some additional questions in addition to today's class for our Thursday night discussion. So, amen. Okay, you can be turning to Revelation chapter 19.
All
right. I ended my class in March with Luke 12, 32 and 34. Where Jesus urges us to focus on treasures in heaven and not treasures of this life. So I thought treasures in heaven would be a good place to start this morning.
Amen.
Okay, think about the best meal you ever ate. Hey, the best meal you ever ate at the nicest restaurant, or maybe at some banquet somewhere. Your favorite food, wonderfully prepared, very good. Now think about the finest clothes you have ever worn. For those of us who are married, maybe that was on our wedding day, and the bride was beautifully dressed. The groom had a tuxedo. Maybe for those of us who are younger in the room, it's going to a prom, really getting dolled up for a prom, or decked out. You know, those are the pictures we save and put in picture frames, and they're sitting in our house or in a photo album in our house somewhere. But I can top it. Revelation 19 and verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." So we have here a picture of what's going to happen one day. And we are all invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In fact, we will be the guest of honor. The Bible says a little later in here that the bride of Christ is the church. That's us. And I imagine that the food there will be a whole lot better than that best meal you ever ate. I mean, I don't know what the wedding supper of the Lamb will be like, but a feast prepared by God, that's got to be pretty good. That's got to be pretty good. And it says we'll be dressed in fine linen, bright and pure. the righteous deeds of the saints, the good deeds that we do in this life that God helps us do, that guides us to do, to prepares for us to do, those good deeds, that'll be our raiment, the garments of righteousness that Jesus gives us. And that'll be like nothing we've ever seen before. You know, this will be a tremendous day. This will be, better than the marriage of the prince and Kate a little while back, Westminster Abbey. You know, this will be the event of, not the event of the century. This will be the event, not the event of the millennium. This will be the event of history. And you want to be there. You know, you want to be at the wedding supper of the Lamb. You want to sit down to that table and wear those clothes. We don't want to miss out on that. Amen. Okay, what's the finest place you ever stayed? The nicest hotel? Or maybe somebody's home you visited that's very, very nice? Barb and I stayed at the Ritz-Carlton on our wedding night. That was nice. But I know a better place. Turn to Revelation 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels. And on the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. So we have here the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. It says it was radiant like a jewel, like a beautiful jewel. I don't know if you've ever been to the Smithsonian in Washington and seen the Hope Diamond. But that, it's a blue diamond. It's about this big. It's incredible. But this is even more incredible. That's what it shines like. Barb and I saw the crown jewels in London. The Star of Africa is embedded in the crown jewels. It's the largest diamond ever found. Okay, but this is better than that. This is better than that. It shines like a jewel. Verse 18. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundation of the wall was adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, whatever that is, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysopase, praise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Now these are incredible images. Says the foundations are adorned with jewels. You know, we use concrete, steel, stuff like that to build foundations, but their foundations in heaven are embedded with jewels. And the streets are gold, the whole city is gold, and the gates are made they're not pearly gates like lots of pearls. They're one giant pearl per gate. Now that's a pearl. That's a pearl. I want to see that. I want to walk through that. So we're talking about just an incredible place, to go, an incredible place to be, a place that we don't want to miss out on. Chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. I don't know where the best water you ever tasted was. This is not it. It's okay. I think the best water I tasted was my grandmother had a well. And, you know, when you pull water deep out of a well, it's very clear, it's very cold, it's very fresh. That was really good water. Or maybe if you go to the mountains and get water out of a mountain stream. But I can't imagine what this river is going to be like, the river of life. Imagine that's very refreshing water. life-giving water, water that makes us eternal or helps make us eternal. That's got to be pretty good stuff. And here we have the tree of life. Last week, Steve talked about how in Genesis after sin, God put an angel with flaming fire to guard the tree of life so he can't get back to it. But here we have access to it. Once we get to heaven, once we're in the New Jerusalem, we will have access to the tree of life and we can eat its fruit. It says it bears fruit every month. You know, every month there's fresh fruit on the tree. I imagine that fruit is very good, very sweet, very good to taste. It says the leaves are for healing. So any aches and pains and sicknesses will be healed by those leaves. That's going to be a good place to be. You know, God is telling us this is a wonderful place. And this is a place we don't want to miss out on. I don't know if all these things are meant literally, that there literally will be gold and there are literally jewels and literally, or some of this is just metaphor for something that's just beyond our imagination. But I know either way, it's going to be fantastic. All of our needs will be richly met. We'll be tremendously blessed. The spiritual equivalent of the richest food, the finest clothes, and the most fabulous accommodations beyond anything we can imagine. We don't want to miss out, and we don't want to trade this for anything. Amen? Amen. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Start in verse 10. We'll see what Jesus has to say. He'd been talking. He told the parable of the dishonest manager, and then he says, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little will be dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So Jesus here, bringing it back to our life and the real world right now, contrasts the true riches that we just read about, the true riches that we have promised for us, in heaven in the New Jerusalem, that's our inheritance as saints, the good stuff. He contrasts that with the wealth of this world. And he asks us, how are we doing? Are we faithful in handling the wealth of this world? The temporary stuff that we're given here, kind of on loan, as opposed to the permanent stuff, the true riches that we can have one day. And he says, if we're not faithful here, who's going to give us the other? You know, not being faithful with the material blessings, with the money, the wealth, he calls it unrighteous wealth, that we're given here, if we're not faithful with that, then we're putting at jeopardy our inheritance of the other. So that's very serious. And he sums it up by saying, you can't serve God and money. And I pulled God from the Sistine Chapel. That's Michelangelo's God on the Sistine Chapel, so whatever. But and then there's a pile of money, so you have to choose. That's what Jesus says. He says it several times in different places. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. You have to choose. You can't serve God and money. Only one can be the top priority in your life, the thing that governs your life, that governs your decisions, your priorities. Only one. You can't have two. You say, well, I have two. No, you can't. You have to choose between the two when you order your priorities, when you make decisions. You have to pick one or other. You have to be serving God or you can serving money. You know, if we were to take a survey, almighty blank, what are the two words that would be most likely filled into the blank? God and dollar, right? That's it. Almighty, one or the other. One of them has to be almighty in your life. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You can't serve both. You have to pick. You know, Ephesians 5 and verse 5 says that greed is the same thing as idolatry, because we're worshiping created things. If we're greedy for money, for the things that money can buy, then that's idolatry. That's like the same thing as worshiping an idol, bowing down to a created thing instead of worshiping God. And if you think about, you know, the Old Testament and what it had to say about idolatry, you begin to get a picture for how serious the issue is. You know, in the Old Testament, idolatry was condemned. Serious. It's the biggest problem in the Old Testament is idolatry. And there's all kinds of condemnations about it. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Let's keep reading. Verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men, or highly valued, is an abomination or detestable to God." So on the one hand, we have the Pharisees loved money. Now the Pharisees, they were the most religious people of their day. So they didn't consider loving money to be inconsistent with being very, very religious. Does that remind you of any other culture you know? That's very much our culture. You know, America, people can be very religious but very much into money at the same time. And that's what Jesus' statement, "You can't serve God and money," is a jarring statement. It's a jarring statement to our society. What do you mean? You know, we all believe you can, you know, be successful and have money and pursue that and be a good Christian too. And that's what the Pharisees were. That's what the Pharisees believed. And they believed it to the point that when Jesus said, "You can't serve God and money," they ridiculed him. Now, in other places in the New Testament, the Pharisees didn't understand things Jesus said and would question him, and sometimes they would sort of respect his views. But here, they ridiculed him. You know, this just made no sense to them at all. And I think for many, much of worldly thinking, especially in the religious world today, it doesn't make any sense either in America, that we can't pursue God and money, that we can't have the American dream and also be a good Christian, that we can't pursue both. But Jesus is telling us we have to choose. And he says the things that we highly value, you know, that are esteemed by men, money, possessions, success, that these are an abomination to God. They're detestable. That's what I meant a minute ago, White, when you hearken back to the Old Testament. These are the words used to describe idolatry in the Old Testament. Abomination, detestable to God. And that's what greed is. When we put money as a higher priority than God, it's idolatry. It's detestable. It's an abomination. It's not a minor sin in God's eyes. We have to take this very seriously. We can't treat how we deal with money as just a practical issue of, "Oh, I need to have a budget and be disciplined." It's a spiritual issue. And it's a very, very important spiritual issue. And it can put at risk the true riches that we read about at the beginning of class. And I want all of us to enjoy those two true riches. I don't want anyone to miss out on that because of some stuff here. Amen? Amen. Amen. So I thought I'd get your help about this question. Just be thinking about words or phrases. Maybe advertising slogans or things that people say. What are some things that the world says about money? Just anybody, holler it out loud.
Security.
Okay, money brings security.
Happiness.
Happiness. Maybe raise your hand.
Greed is good.
Greed is good. Who said that? No, who are you quoting? You're quoting Gordon Gekko from the movie Wall Street. Greed is good. Right. More money, more power, okay?
Show me the money.
Show me the money, okay, there you go.
Today could be the day.
Today could be the day. You could win the lottery. Whoa.
Early retirement?
You deserve it.
You
deserve it, okay.
People dies with
He who dies with the most toys wins.
It's my money and I want it now.
My money and I want it now. Okay, one more.
We put in God we trust on the dollar
bills. Okay, in God we trust on the dollar bill. Okay, that's kind of, the God and money thing. One last one. Okay, I said one last, but we'll go one more.
He who has the gold makes the rules.
He who has the gold makes the rules. The golden rule. Well, y'all got lots of mine, you know. Y'all got several of the ones that I had thought of. That's pretty good. He who has the most toys when he dies wins. Greed is good. Success. You know, you hear people use that success word all the time, and they almost always mean financial success. You know, occasionally somebody might use it for something else. I guess they use it in sports. And maybe sometimes you might hear somebody say a successful marriage or something like that, or successful parenting. But most of the time, success means financial success, you know. I love MasterCard. You know, they try to get you, there's some things money can't buy. Okay, there are things more important than money, but what they really mean is, but for everything else, there's MasterCard. So, you know, if you really want to build that memory, go to the ball game with your kid and spend money on credit. You know, that's what they're really saying. When you've got it, flaunt it. That was actually a slogan for Braniff Airlines. I guess that meant, you know, you could fly to Tahiti or something. I don't know. And then, of course, the ultimate driving machine. I love that one, BMW. There's a lot of BMWs at work where I go. And then one I thought was absolutely terrible. I saw this billboard. It was right on my way to work last holiday season, I think, or maybe the year before that. It was for a jewelry store, and it said, "Celebrate her this holiday season." Now, I want to be there on the day in judgment when that person who created that slogan stands before God and says, "I thought buying a diamond for your woman in your life was more important than Jesus at Christmas." I mean, that's what that was saying. I was like, this is on a billboard. I mean, like, this is crazy. You know, these are the kind of images that are coming at us all the time. You know, when I talked about purity and modesty a couple of weeks ago, I talked about how, you know, sexual images come at us through the media all the time. And I think appeals to materialism are even more pervasive in our society. You know, if you were to say the two biggest sins in our society, it would be lust and greed. But I think greed is more pervasive because lust is pretty obvious when you see it, when an appeal to that. But greed is everywhere, and sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes it's very flagrant, but then sometimes it's very subtle. You know, it's on the TV, the radio, the internet. It's on our phones, social media, billboards driving down the road. You go into a shopping mall, it's a whole temple to greed. And as I said, even Christmas, in the biggest holidays of the year is probably coming to be Black Friday, not so much Thanksgiving or Christmas. You know, this is what our society is throwing at us all the time. And it's not really just the media. You know, you start thinking about your other relationships, not just, you know, sort of the media hitting you, but you know, you think about your family or you think about your workplace. I mean, that's what people are talking about. That's what they're focused on. Or if you're in school, that's what people are preparing. You know, they want to, you know, get an education so they can get out there and earn money. In your neighborhood, maybe that's what's talked about. Who's the most successful person in your neighborhood? Our friends, even our family, growing up, you know, and being around your family, that's often what the focus is. You know, it's like, how much money do we make? How much money can we make? We want our children to be successful. And we you know, this focus just can be all around us. You know, in my senior year in college, I had a roommate. He was from Miami. He was Cuban. And when we had been friends, we hung in the same group for a couple of years. But senior year, he decided, it was Catholic University, Georgetown, and he decided he was going to become a Catholic priest, a Jesuit. And his family... Okay, you would have thought his family would have been proud. And they were Catholics, they were Cubans. But it was actually disturbing to them because they sent him to Georgetown to become a doctor and make a lot of money. And so it was actually hard for him with his family to tell them that he wanted to become a priest because Jesuits take a vow of poverty and don't earn that much money. It's not really bad poverty. They do live okay, but they don't earn a lot of money. So... Anyway, that's the kind of thing that happens. You know, even in our family, we can have pressure to focus on money. So how does this affect us here in the church? How does all this stuff about money affect us? You know, these are things that we've heard as the leadership, the elders and Richard, and things that we've heard and seen in our lives here in the church, you know, where people make our job a priority over the church, over coming to church, over the activities of the church, over church services, you know, missing services regularly because of our job. You know, I got to feed my family. And, you know, I think that's the opposite of what Jesus is saying. He's saying you can't serve God and money. You know, which one is your priority? Which one trumps the other? You know, which one are you going to figure out a way so that it prevails in your schedule, in your priority, in your decisions? Getting deep into debt, that MasterCard thing, to buy things that we want so that we are then, you know, sort of trapped in the debt. You know, spending more than we need, lack of wisdom on financial decisions. You know, there's right near my house, and going in different directions, there are two different billboards. And one of them shows this woman holding a bunch of cash, and it says, "Freedom! Take control of your financial life!" You know, and it's an ad for a pawn shop. You know, you take your title in there, and you're free, and you got this money. Okay, that's one billboard if I go one way from my house. If I go a different way from my house, there's another billboard, and it shows this woman crying, and it says, "Trapped in a title pawn." You know, and so that's another ad to get out of the, you know, I'm like, this is crazy. We should take a picture of these two billboards. You know, but that's what happens. We get deep in debt, and then we're trapped because we have to spend all our income paying that debt. And we don't have money for the church or for helping other people or just, again, we feel the stress of all the debt. Spending too much or having too much money so that wives have to work who might prefer to stay home with the children. I think we see that a lot, where we wish we could stay home. We wish we could raise our children at home. But because of the financial pressures of how much we've spent, our lifestyle or the debt that we've incurred, we're not able to do that. And both parents have to work. I know this is hard, but for us, we decided early in our marriage that Barb was going to stay home when our kids were born, and we just worked it financially that's what was going to happen. Now God has blessed me, and we have plenty of money, but you know, early on that wasn't as easy to do, but that's what we decided we were going to do, and we stuck to that. And I think it's been tremendously beneficial that Barbara was able to be home. It helped in so many ways. So again, well, that's one thing we see. We just see that pressure. And when both parents are working and then you come home and you've got all the chores to do and the kids to take care of, and it just creates a lot of stress. Another, we see people giving priority to their children's extracurricular activities so they can be successful applying to college or getting a scholarship, and then thus making it difficult for them to be a part of church activities, whether it's mostly the teen ministry I'm thinking of here. You know, we're focused more on our children's material success than we are on their spiritual well-being. And so we see those decisions, whether it's sports or other activities, where the priority is given to worldly success instead of their involvement in spiritual things. Again, it's that question Jesus is talking about. Which are we serving, God or money? And which are we deciding for our children and encouraging them? What direction are we encouraging them to head? What are we teaching them the priority is? And then cutting church contribution to make ends meet. You know, letting the plate go by or just sticking in a couple of dollars from your pocket instead of, you know, really tithing and giving in a sacrificial and conscious way from your income, the way the Bible teaches us to do, to be generous. So those are some of the things we see, ways that worldly thinking and this pressure to make money a higher priority kind of invades the church. Turn to Matthew 13. I thought I could sum up all that stuff by the phrase, seeking last the kingdom. Because many of us are very familiar with the phrase seeking first the kingdom, you know, making it a priority over everything else. But these things say that we're starting to do the opposite. You know, we're starting to make the kingdom sort of the last priority, either financially or in our schedule, because of financial pressures. Well, it stopped working, Larry. Ah, there we go. Thank you. Matthew 13, very familiar passage, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, maybe big enough to make a gate, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Hey, this is Jesus describing how we should feel about the kingdom of heaven. Both the kingdom of heaven in this life, because we find salvation, you know, we find Jesus, we find his word and his church, but also what we read about before, the kingdom of heaven that we get in the future. You know, the new Jerusalem, the heaven, the coming out of heaven, and all the riches that we have there. And that's what he's saying here. Our attitude should be, it's like treasure. It's like a pearl, a wonderful jewel. And the folks here in the parables, they're eager to do that. They trade everything else so they can have that treasure. Because it's more valuable. You know, the kingdom of God is more valuable than the other things that we seek after. You know, it's more valuable than, you know, a nicer car or a nicer house or some nicer clothes. It's more valuable than that stuff, by far. But we sort of get trapped. We sort of get sucked into the worldly thinking. And, you know, and this is what we need to do. We need to get this back. You know, instead of seeking last the kingdom, we need to be seeking first the kingdom. And in our schedule, in our financial decisions. And we need to demonstrate this to our children by our example, by our choices. That this is what really matters. You know, God's kingdom and the blessings that we receive through God's kingdom and the blessings that we will receive, the true riches that are promised us in the future. You know, and I think our kids saw this growing up. This is what we tried to do in our home. That no matter what the pressures of my job, I was home in time for church at midweek. And that's hard. It's still hard sometimes. Sometimes I'm running in the door. Sometimes I'm eating dinner in the car, driving to church. You know, it's just, but I'm gonna get there. I never sought to become a partner in my law firm. I was not interested because it was going to require so much more sacrifice. It just wasn't worth it to me. And then we just always try to make financial decisions that we would live below what I was earning. You know, that whatever I earned, we always tried to make sure we were living below that. So that we didn't have, you know, we could always have, we didn't have the financial pressures. We didn't have to go into debt. And that we could, Barb could stay at home and we could do those things. And I think that helped. It helped our children to see a kingdom mindset and to learn that for themselves. Yep. Let's turn to Malachi. Not the guy, the book. Okay, the book. It's relatively easy to find. It's the last book of the Old Testament. So if you can find Matthew, you can find Malachi. Okay, now, I'm running a little low. Looking at the numbers, I thought we'd look at some numbers. We're going to talk about tithing. In the Old Testament, tithing was 10%. It was commanded of the Jews to give 10%. The New Testament doesn't have a specific number, but I think a tithe is a good place. We ought to be at least as sacrificial as our Old Testament believers. Okay, I went to the census and I found out what's the per capita income of people in Gwinnett County, and it's $24,731. That's total income divided by every man, woman, and child. So $24,731. Now, I assumed that our church is a little poorer than the average person in Gwinnett County, so I rounded that down to $20,000. And I assume that in this room, per capita income is about $20,000. I think that's probably a good benchmark or target. It's lower than the per capita for Gwinnett County. You multiply that by 400, which is the number of human beings in our directory. So that would get the total income in this room is probably about $8 million, okay? Got that? Okay, so if we tithed $8 million, this math is easy, we would get $800,000. So you would think that's our annual church budget, is $800,000. If we were tithing what's probably our income, our church budget could be $800,000 because that's how much we'd be giving. Okay, what's our actual church budget? Blah. Our actual giving is $520,000. We give about $10,000 a week on average. Okay, so that 52 times 10 is $520,000 a year. That's our church budget. That's 62.5% of what I estimated would be our tithe if we tithed our income. Okay, so that's a big gap. There's a lot of stuff we could do with another $400,000 or $300,000, right? And here's the interesting thing. What have we done since August 2011, since for 2 years ago, which is a good benchmark because that's, you know, we tried to buy a building and we actually gave more when we were trying to buy a building, and then that enthusiasm kind of settled down. And then we sort of hit a baseline. Since 2011, this is how much we've been giving. It hasn't changed for 2 years. We've been giving $10,000 a week, almost on average, for two solid years. And that's at a time when the economy is getting better, slowly but surely, when you know, our membership has grown, slowly but surely, but our giving has not. Our giving has been absolutely flat for the past 2 years. Okay, so that tells me that 2 years ago, we were probably actually doing a little better than 62.5% because we probably had less income collectively 2 years ago. So that tells me we're earning probably more money than we were, but our giving is not going up. Okay. Malachi. Chapter 3 and verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse because you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and therefore, thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil and your vine, that the fields shall not fare to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. So God here, he's looking at a situation where they weren't bringing in the full tithe. You know, they were giving less than their full 10%. And he says that's robbing him. You know, that's stealing from God because he was expecting the full tithe and they were keeping it back. The standard is probably just as high in the New Testament because there's a story in the New Testament about somebody keeping back part of what they said they were going to give to God and it didn't turn out well. But he promises here that if we do it, if we give the full tithe, he will bless us tremendously. And that's the good news. He says he'll open the windows of heaven. He'll pour blessings into our lives. He says we'll become a land of delight. You know, people will call us blessed. He's talking financially here. If we give more generously to God, he will bless our lives. And Barbara and I have seen this in our lives. It is just true. God has blessed us so much financially because we try to give sacrificially and consistently. And God will do that for you too. Michael Rowell and I were talking about this. He actually gave me some of the ideas for this class, and he said there was a family that told him that they were struggling financially until they started to tithe. And then their financial problems began to be solved. See, and that's the way God works. A lot of times I think it's the other way around. I have financial problems so I can't tithe. Well, no, you have financial problems because you're not tithing. If you started to, then God would bless you and positive things would happen. My favorite verse on giving is Jesus, Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. He's saying the same thing even more than Malachi, that if we give, God will give to us. And just like by, you know, taking the measure and filling it up and pounding it down and pouring it and just, you know, he's just going to just overflow into our lives with blessings if we will give. So remember where we started today. We started in heaven, the wedding supper of the Lamb, dressed in fine linen, living in the radiant city with made of gold, studded with jewels and pearls, drinking from the river of the water of life, eating the fruit of the tree of life. That's what God offers us. He offers us blessings in this life too, spiritually and materially to a degree. And so we can't be lured by the things of this world. We can't be lured by the material things, by the messages of the world that want us to serve God, money and make it a priority instead of God. We have to listen to his word and trust him, and very good things will happen. I was going to sing a song, but I think we're out of time. So I wasn't going to sing the song. I was going to ask Peter to do it. But maybe we can sing it Thursday night. This world is not my home. But let's close with a quick prayer, and then we can go get our children. Dear God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. Thank you for how it warns us. We thank you for the promises that you give us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
How you doing?
I'm okay. How are you?
I'm okay. Me and Denise is at a crossroads.
Okay.
I talked to Richard. Richard told me to talk to you.
Okay.
Went to the EOC Wednesday.
EOC?
And that had two cases. One I won, the workman's comp case. The EOC case, Cardinal had, the company that I won, has had the attorneys there. They started out offering me $20,000. About after two more offers, it was $30,000. They tried to get me to drop the workman's comp. The workman's comp suit, I won $33,000 off. Well, 50-something thousand, but I got to pay my attorney. And they paying, the judge ordered them to pay my attorney. On the EEOC case, when I said, me and Denise just said, well, we're really wasting each other's time. The guy with the EEOC said, okay, let me go in and talk to him one more time. He came back, he went from $30,000 to $75,000.
Okay.
Said we got until tomorrow at 5:00.
Tomorrow.